In our Bibles to Judges chapter 3, we're continuing today with our study in this book of Judges. Judges chapter 3, and we're going to commence at the verse 12 of the chapter. Judges chapter 3 and the verse 12, it follows the account of the first judge of Israel, the deliverance that the Lord wrought through Othniel, the son of Kenaz, when he overcame Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. We've had that deliverance. The land has had rest for 40 years, but Othniel died. And then coming into verse 12 of Judges chapter 3, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bare the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king. Who said, Keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlour, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. And the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch, and shut the doors of the parlour upon him, and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlour were locked, they said, Surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed, and, behold, he opened not the doors of the parlour. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and, behold, their lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Sirath. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, Follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor. And there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. We'll end there. At the end of verse 30, trusting the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Well, again, if you please turn with me to Judges chapter 3. And turning to the place, Judges chapter 3, we'll bow together in prayer and commit our way to the Lord today. our Lord and our God, we come recognizing that you alone are the source of our power and strength. And as we look to consider the themes that are before us, I do believe help has been given in the week gone by to study this passage and to prepare for the preaching. And yet, even for all of that, what a need there is now for thee to come and to empower me as your servant to preach the word faithfully and to exalt Christ, to set him before us, that by your Spirit you would do these things, that wisdom would be given for the preaching of the word, that power would be granted, that you would enable me in the pulpit to declare the word of the living God. And we ask, O Lord, that as the word is declared, and we trust faithfully by thy help, that therefore you would then give help to each one of us, preacher included, to receive that word and to live in the light of it, to respond to it in the right manner, to be those who respond with strong faith in Christ, leaning on him, resting in his work, and then fitted to serve him as well. Be with us now and speak, Lord. Help us to have that attitude. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. When we arrive at this second judge of Israel, we have to immediately recognize that we are confronted with an account that causes us a little bit of discomfort. We're not given details here that sit well with us automatically, in that we're looking at something here that seems not as fitting, at least on the surface, as some of the other portions of Scripture. You know, for example, we were looking last time at the victory of Othniel over Cushan-Rishathaim. And, well, we're not given a lot of detail, but we assume it was something of an honourable victory there, maybe on the battlefield, and they go forth and conquer. And it seems all very honourable, above board, and so on. And now, suddenly, we're confronted with what seems to be a secretive assassination. How are we to deal with this? It feels like an awkward passage. You know, we can be comfortable enough with the battle between David and Goliath. You know, we picture them there going into they're standing facing each other on the battlefield. The sling swings around, the stone is released, and it's a perfectly upfront victory on the battlefield. How are we to deal with this deliverance through Ehud, which comes about in very different circumstances? Well, first of all, let me stress that the theme of this passage, and here's an important starting point, the theme of this passage is not the story of a wicked assassination. The theme of this passage is found in verse 15. It says in verse 15, "When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer," or to use the word that I used last time of Othniel, a savior, the word deliverer there. It's the word from which Joshua comes, or Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. Jesus. The Lord raised them up a savior. That's the theme here. That's the theme. Now, perhaps we could go through this passage. We could examine the rights and the wrongs in every detail. We could decide whether to approve or to condemn Ehud. And by the way, just in passing, I'm inclined to approve him. I believe that he went at the command of God. And in this exceptional circumstance, this was something commissioned by the Lord. That's my take on it. But that's not overly the point. That's not the point. The point is that God raised up a deliverer, a savior. And what a strange savior Ehud is. In fact, this whole account is littered with surprises, with the unexpected. And it's fascinating because of that element of surprise, as I hope you're going to see today. As we come to this second great deliverance, then, in the book of Judges, the point, as I say, is not Ehud's assassination of Eglon. Rather, the point is that the Lord is the source of deliverance, of salvation. And particularly, the emphasis here is upon the surprise of God's salvation. We're looking here at Ehud, the second judge, and what we are seeing is a surprising salvation. A surprising salvation. Now, first of all, notice with me here the surprising time. The surprising time. You might have thought that after the great deliverance from Cushan-Rishathaim, that the people would have continued to serve the Lord, but sadly that was not the case. After 40 good years under Othniel, when they knew peace and comfort, you read that Othniel died. at the end of verse 11, as any man must do. And yet, what a tragedy it is when you come into verse 12 and immediately read, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And following the pattern that we've already seen in the book of Judges, when God's people depart into sin, when they neglect the Lord, God doesn't just leave them to it. When he's dealing with his people, he chastises them. He rebukes them for their sin. He works to bring them low that he might ultimately restore them to himself. And so the Lord chastises them here by strengthening Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. Now this man, Eglon, as the leader of Moab, he gathers onto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, according to verse 13. And so you have this confederacy of enemies rising up against Israel and oppressing them, and they serve Eglon for 18 years. Now, as you think of these enemies, Moab, the Amorites, the Amalekites, as you think of these enemies, this is where the surprise comes in. And what I mean by that is that things are not as you would expect them to be. God judges his people by using this king of Moab. You know, for way of contrast, back in Numbers chapter 22, having seen how the Israelites had overcome the Amorites, one of these people groups, the Amorites, having seen that, Balak, the son of Zippor, the Moabite king of that day, he calls for Balaam. He has a plan. I'll get Balaam, the wicked prophet, to come and to pronounce a curse upon the people of Israel. And he's hoping to disrupt Israel, to ruin them, to bring them low by having this curse pronounced upon them by the prophet Balaam. He's a wicked prophet, but he does seem to be a true prophet. He speaks the truth. Balak wanted him to pronounce this curse, ultimately that Israel would be destroyed. And over the next couple of chapters in Numbers, Balaam tries to pronounce a curse upon Israel. Numerous times, time after time. But on every occasion, he ends up blessing Israel. The Lord turns it all around. The Lord puts only words of blessing into the mouth of Balaam as he prophesies. And the purposes of the enemy are totally thwarted. You see, back in those times, when Israel was walking with the Lord, Moab could not prevail against them. Try as they might, Moab could not prevail. Moab could not overcome and oppress Israel. Neither could the Amorites, they had been defeated. Neither could the Amalekites, they were defeated as well. These enemies had no way of conquering Israel, of defeating them, of hindering them as they were walking with the Lord. And the surprise here then is that you would expect Israel to be triumphing over these people. Yet instead of triumphing, you find them serving these very people. Previously, the Moabites could do nothing to stand in Israel's way. But now, surprise, they are given power to smite Israel. And it even tells us that they possessed the city of palm trees. Now, that's a term that's usually used for Jericho. At this stage, Jericho had been destroyed, but it probably refers to that region of Jericho. Maybe there was a city built there. But that was a key location for controlling the land. In fact, it was from Jericho originally that Israel had their base for going forth and conquering the promised land. And now the Moabites have come and they've captured the very area that Israel had first conquered in going into the promised land. And when you see that, recognize Israel have now lost this ground that the Lord had previously given them by grace. What a surprise here. Israel ought to be victorious over these people, but now they are victims under their rule. And why is there this surprise? Why have things been turned on their head? Well, the answer is obvious to us. It is that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Having forsaken the Lord, having worshipped the false gods of the nations around them, now God strengthens the king of Moab against them. They've been brought low, and they've been brought low because of their sin. The enemies that once they were able to overcome are now overcoming them. Now, simply let this surprise stand as a reminder to you, to me, that if we, even we as the Lord's people, indulge ourselves in sin and neglect the God who saved us, neglect the one who is the source of our strength, the one who has given us everything, if we neglect him, then we should expect to lose ground as well. We should expect to lose out on some of those things that by God's grace he has enabled us to enjoy. Maybe today finds you as a child of God and you're rejoicing in the assurance of your salvation, in the experience of peace and joy in your soul. And yet, if you go on indulging yourself in sin and neglecting the Lord, even if you're truly saved, even if you can't lose your salvation in reality, even in that case, you can lose the assurance of your salvation. You can lose the experience of joy in the Lord. You can lose the peace in your soul. You can lose these things. You can miss out on these blessings that God has previously given you by his grace. Sin can strip them away from you. How foolish to do what Israel did here and to forsake the Lord, to turn and rebel against him in sin. What a warning to us. You will lose so much of what the Lord has previously given you. But you know, more than that, let me add that this principle is true even in terms of humanity as a whole. You see, when you bear in mind that we were, I'm talking about mankind here, when you bear in mind that we were created in God's image, your forefather Adam was given everything from God, dominion over the earth and blessing. He walked with God in the garden. Adam was in control. He was God's deputy, if you like, in the earth, managing it for good and for God. As you think of everything that God has given to mankind at creation, why is it that today finds us missing out on so many of these things? Why is it that today you find yourself, especially if you're unsaved, unable to walk with God? Why is it today that even for you who are saved, you find yourself still going through so many times of pain and suffering and sorrow? Why is it that we're not enjoying all that God gave us at the first? The answer is our sin. Our sin has robbed us of these blessings. Our sin has brought us low. We were created in the image of God. We had everything, but we threw it away by our sin. And therefore, we need the Lord to raise up a deliverer, a savior. We need the Lord to raise up one who is mightier than Ehud to restore you, to save you and me. This was a surprising time in which Ehud lived. They ought to have been triumphing, but instead they find themselves oppressed. A surprising time for us too. We ought to have been triumphing as the favored of God, the pinnacle of his creation. And yet we find ourselves oppressed with sin and the devil and death. The surprise of the time. But then notice beyond that, the surprise of the Savior, the Deliverer. The surprise of the Savior. In verse 15, just as it was previously, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a Deliverer, a Savior. And it's interesting to note what we're told about this Savior, about Ehud. Verse 15 calls him Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. Now, it's a wonderful thing that we have the Bible translated into our own language, but with any translation, you sometimes miss some of the little gems that would have been there for the original reader. And this is one of those occasions. You see, for an Israelite reading this and reading this detail about Ehud, they would immediately notice something that you and I probably don't see on the surface. But they would see it on the surface. Because whenever they read of Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, they would instantly know, Benjamin, that refers to son of the right hand. That's the meaning of Benjamin, son of the right hand. And they would recognize that in the title of a Benjamite. Here's Ehud, the son of Gera, a son of the right hand. He's a Benjamite. But as well as that, instead of simply saying left-handed, which is the right translation, by the way, instead of simply saying it left-handed, a man left-handed, Hebrew puts it in a different way. Hebrew puts it in this way. It says, a man shut up of his right hand. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean he was disabled in his right hand. It could do, perhaps. But the point is, he doesn't use his right hand. He's left-handed. That's why it's translated that way. But why I'm telling you this is that when you read this as an Israelite, used to the Hebrew language, you would instantly recognize this surprise, this seeming contradiction in the man that God raises up. Ehud, the son of Gera, a son of the right hand, shut up of his right hand. That's the significance. It just seems like a contradiction. And to an Israelite, in fact, it's more than to an Israelite. It's even the case today to some extent. You'll see it right throughout the Bible too. The right hand is the image, the symbol of strength, of power. For most people, the right hand is the dominant hand. And so for a soldier on the battlefield, the right hand is the hand that they hold their sword in, their weapon. They use the right hand. Or if you're working in the field and you need to do something that takes a lot of strength, you use your right hand. I know when I pick up a hammer to hammer in a nail, I'm right-handed, so I lift it with the right hand and I'm using the hammer there. It's the primary source of strength. You know, it's something similar with us today. I mean, every week as we greet people, it's always the case after church and even before we gather together for worship, whenever I come in, quite often I'm shaking hands with people. You know, shaking hands, that what that is, at least many believe in its origin, was you coming to someone and you're showing them your empty right hand. And what that means is you're showing them that there's no danger there. Your hand is empty. You don't have a weapon there. Here's my empty right hand. And therefore, you're safe. I mean you no harm. There's no power in this hand to hurt you. That's the sense of it. The seat of power is empty. Therefore, you can talk to me in peace. The right hand, you see, speaks of strength. In Exodus 15, just to give a reference from Scripture, when the Lord destroyed the army of Egypt in the Red Sea, Miriam sang her song of praise, Exodus 15, verse 6. She said, "Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." The right hand speaks of power. So coming back to Ehud, here's the Savior raised up by God. This Savior raised up in their time of distress. He's a son of the right hand. He's a son of power. But he's shut up of his right hand. He seems to be without power. What a strange Savior to provide. And in fact, as the account of his victory proceeds, this really becomes the important point. It's significant that he's left-handed. He's shut up of his right hand. This surprise of Ehud, you see, is really the downfall of the corrupt king Eglon. In the narrative, Ehud brings a gift or a tribute to Eglon along with his party, and then having initially left the king's presence, sending his people away, he goes back into the king with this news of a secret message. And it's very likely in that moment that Eglon and his guards looked at the right hand of Ehud. And what did they see? Well, they saw that it was empty. He poses no threat. It's quite likely that they looked at his left thigh, which is where a right-handed man would keep his weapon, and they saw no bulge there. There seemed to be no weapon on the right thigh. Now, admittedly, it does look like their security protocol was a bit lax, but they would automatically be checking the right hand, the left thigh. That's just part of what they would be doing. And they see that Ehud poses no threat. He's a man shut up of his right hand. He has no power. He's not causing any harm. And yet that's exactly how the downfall of Eglon comes about. Unknown to them, quite unexpectedly, surprise, surprise, this man who poses no threat, who seems to have no power, truly does have power. He is a son of power. And Eglon doesn't live to tell the tale. Now, I've told you before in starting into this series that these different judges, or even saviors as they are called, they are all little echoes pointing forward to the perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you look at this surprising Savior, a son of the right hand of power, but shut up of the right hand without power, he pictures very well the true Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when God was going to deal with our sin, when God was going to rescue us from all of our misery, he provided one who truly did have power to save. The Son of the right hand, God the Son, comes in flesh with power. He's mighty to save. He's able to deliver. And yet when he comes, he doesn't come with, you know, splendor as a mighty general. He doesn't come riding a chariot with soldiers in his wake. He doesn't come with the mighty army in that sense. He doesn't come and take up the sword. No, he comes as a man of peace. He comes, if you like, with an empty right hand. When he was opposed by the religious leaders of the day, rather than strike them down the way a mighty general might, he turns the other cheek. When he came for his entrance to Jerusalem, as we were singing there, ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp. Ride on. He doesn't come with golden chariot. He rides upon the lowly donkey. When he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he offers no resistance. And when he's accused before Pilate, he doesn't stand defending himself. He comes in lowliness. He comes the very image of weakness. When he's nailed to the cross, the crowd are calling out and they're saying, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross, we'll believe in you. Show your power and we'll believe. And yet he continues to hang, slowly dying, strength sapping out of him before he gives up the ghost. He is the image of weakness. If ever there was a weak man, it seems to be him there on the cross, this dying spectacle, one who seems to be able to do nothing for himself, who's just dying slowly. You see, Christ is the Son of the right hand. All power belongs to him, and yet he comes with the appearance of weakness. It looks like his right hand is empty. It seems that he has no power to do anything. It seems that he poses no danger. If you like, his enemies looked at his right hand. They saw no weapon there. They saw no source of strength. And yet all the while, there was power in the Son of God. And that surprise would prove the downfall, the undoing of our great tyrant, the devil. Building upon that theme, notice the surprise of the victory here in this account of Ehud. The surprise of the victory. Like the strange times in which they lived, where Israel were serving a people they had previously overcome. Like the strange, surprising Saviour raised up, Son of the right hand, shut up of his right hand. So too there is a surprise in the actual victory. In the account, in verse 17, you read that Eglon, the king of Moab, they brought a present to Eglon, the king of Moab, and we're told he was a very fat man. That sets the stage for what is to come. And this present, it seems to have been something of a tribute offering. You know, Eglon is the king of the Moabites, they were the oppressor, and tribute had to be paid. And so, there's this tribute being brought, and it's going to be very beneficial to him. He's portrayed here as a greedy man. He's rejoicing in his gain. He's living in luxury. He's a very fat man, as it says. He's taking his ease in verse 20, for example, this summer parlor that's reserved for himself. He's greedy for gain, and surely he woke up that morning, and he's looking forward to what the day would bring. He's looking forward to this fresh tribute coming from the people under his rule. He's looking forward to more gain, more wealth. And yet what the day actually brought was a shameful death. You see, having offered the present, Ehud and his people left, and then Ehud goes back alone to Eglon. He asks for the attendants of the king to leave so that he can give this secret message. Again, Eglon is very interested to gain the upper hand here. You know, what is this special news? Is Ehud going to turn against his people? Is he going to give me some special knowledge that I can exploit? This is going to be to my advantage. And so he allows Ehud to remain while the attendants go out. And so now it's just Ehud and Eglon. And what is this special message? Well, in verse 20, Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. Eglon's interested. He rises up from his seat. What's this message from God? And yet it's nothing like what he expected, is it? It was a message without words. The man in front of him, the man with an empty right hand, the man with no power, put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. Eglon's mind had been on good things, the pleasures around him, the gain that he thought he could enjoy, but his delight had been turned to despair in a moment as God's left-handed Saviour strikes the deadly blow. Maybe I should just pause there and say in passing how foolish it is if you, like Eglon, put all your hopes and your joys upon the things of this world, the splendor and so on, the nice comfortable life like Eglon seemed to have. Here's a reminder, God can snatch that away from you in a moment. God judged Eglon in a moment and it was all gone and he's facing eternity without Christ. He's unprepared. Be warned about that. But what an effect this had. This left-handed Saviour striking the blow. You see, not only did it mean that Eglon died, but he died in shame. He died in shame. I mean, the text here is quite graphic. And I do think, even to some extent, for an Israelite reading this or listening to this, to some extent it's quite humorous. Now, today even, in Jewish circles, one of their particular holiday celebrations, is it maybe Purim? I can't remember which one it is. But at one of their holiday celebrations, they have the retelling of the story of Esther. And they have the story told, and every time Haman's name is mentioned, the people all get involved and they're booing. Boo, boo, as soon as Haman's name comes up, because he's the enemy. And I imagine that this story, you can picture it being recounted by the Israelites in the days following this. And there is humor here for those Israelites who have been oppressed and bowed down under the tyranny of this corrupt king, Eglon. You see, the way it's put in the text here, he is no longer seen as the dangerous tyrant. He is the subject of ridicule. Look at some of the detail. I mean, verse 22 tells us the handle of the dagger went in after the blade. We're told that such was the fat of this man that it closed up upon the blade. He can't pull it out again. In fact, we're even told this detail that the dirt, that is the excrement, came out. The Bible gives us more detail there than, to be honest, we're comfortable with. But it's given so that Eglon's death is shown in all of its shame. It's given so that his death is seen as the subject of ridicule. Here is the great oppressor, and he's been brought down to the butt of the joke. That's the point. I can very easily picture the Israelites talking through this story, even laughing among themselves about this tyrant who thought that he had them under his rule, and yet he was brought to such a miserable end. God surprises him, and in a moment judges him, and in that moment brings him down very heavily. You know, again, does this not all picture very well the great deliverance that the Lord has wrought through Christ? The devil stands as a tyrant over us, and he has oppressed us for far too long. But what does the Lord do? The Lord raises up a deliverer, a savior. And the way that he delivers is a huge surprise, just as in this account of Ehud. You know, in 1 Corinthians 2, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the content of his preaching, and he talks about the gospel as the wisdom of God. And he says of the gospel in verse 8 that the gospel plan was wisdom that none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Essentially, he says, this whole gospel plan, it was a surprise to the princes of this world. They didn't realize what was going on. They didn't recognize it. Now, probably the princes there refers perhaps to the Jewish leaders, perhaps even to the Roman authorities too. But it does also, I think, imply the forces of darkness as well. Even the devil. Even the devil. You know, we need to be careful not to push this picture of Ehud too far, because we see Ehud here going into Eglon. He's offering this tribute gift and so on. You know, we need to be careful because, well, when Christ went to the cross, he was not paying a tribute to the devil. That's an old heresy that cropped up in the Christian church history. Christ was not paying a ransom to the devil, not at all. He was paying a ransom to God. It was God's law that was broken. If Christ was going to set us free from the curse of the law, he had to meet the demands of God's justice. He wasn't paying anything to the devil by the cross, not at all. But nevertheless, it does seem that towards the end of Christ's ministry, the devil was active. Through the influence of individuals like Judas Iscariot, through the Jewish religious establishment, even through the Romans, the devil was active to bring Christ to the cross. The devil, if you like, saw this opportunity to be rid of the Son of God. Perhaps he has some idea of the gospel. These things had been foretold in prophecy, even in Christ's ministry. But it's almost certain that the devil did not have a clear idea of what Christ was doing at the cross. For a start, these things are spiritually discerned. And the devil doesn't have the spiritual insight even of the child of God. He's a creature of darkness. These things are spiritually discerned. As well as that, these are things even in terms of the gospel that the angels desire to look into. That they're looking to see more of what God is doing in the gospel. That they're marveling at this. If they're still looking into it, well, you can be sure the devil didn't have a full picture of what was going on. You know, some of the church fathers, they spoke in terms of the devil seizing this opportunity to conquer the Son of God. Taking the bait, as it were. Here's the Son of God, he seems to be a figure of such weakness. And therefore the devil stirs up the crowd, the people, the leaders, the authorities, all the rest, to crucify the Savior. If you like, there was this great prize here for the devil, to be rid of the one whom he hated, to see the Savior ruined. What it seems that he didn't grasp was that in that moment when Christ was upon the cross, he was going to show himself powerful and mighty to save. There in that moment, when he seemed to be at his weakest, when he seemed to be powerless and all hope is gone, in that very moment, he shows himself to be the mighty to save. Right when Satan thought he could overthrow God's plan, have rid of Christ, have him crucified, get him away, right in that moment, the devil was ruined. Just as Ehud took the dagger with his left hand and surprised Eglon the tyrant, so Christ on the cross was smiting the devil, dooming him in that moment. There on the cross, as he hung, the image of weakness, he struck the deadly blow. You know, the devil had power, because we are people dying in sin. Hebrews 2 verse 14 speaks about how the devil, he is one who had the power of death. In Hebrews 2:14, he had the power of death. Now, that's not to say that the devil kills us when he pleases. No one dies without the Lord's say-so. But the point is, the devil had introduced us to death. He had deceived our first parents. He had led us in this path of death. He calls for our death as the great accuser. He had the power of death over us in that sense. But Hebrews 2:14 doesn't just speak about how the devil had the power of death. You see, it also speaks about how we, being partakers of flesh and blood, Christ also himself likewise took part of the same. That is, Christ took to himself, that the powerful Son of God took to himself weak flesh. He became a man, like you or me. And why did he do it? Why did the Son of the right hand with all power come to us as one who seems shut up of his right hand, who seems without power? Well, he did it, as the verse continues, that through death he might deliver him that had the power of, destroy him that had the power of death. That is, the devil. By his death on the cross, Christ was surprising everything. For he was destroying the devil. There on the cross, you see, he was dealing with our sin. He was removing the devil's claim upon us. The devil can call for our destruction because here we stand as sinners. Sinners in the sight of a holy God. Those who have broken God's law. Those that judgment hovers over. The devil, as the great accuser, calls for that judgment to fall. But when Christ deals with our sin, well, then there's deliverance, isn't there? That there's freedom from the law, freedom from the death that hangs over us. The one who had the power of the death has no grounds to hold anything against us any longer. He's brought down in a moment by the cross. And just as Eglon's death was shameful, a source of mockery among the people of God, you know, so is the devil's ruin. So is the devil's ruin. You see, by the foolishness of the cross, Christ put the wisdom of the world and even the wisdom of the devil to shame. We're told in Colossians 2, verse 15, that having spoiled principalities and powers, Christ made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The imagery is of the victorious general leading the defeated foes in chains. He's triumphing over them. He's making a show of them openly. Here they are, the defeated ones. They're a spectacle for mockery. He put them to shame. At the cross, taking away the condemnation of the law which hung over us, nailing it to his cross, he won the victory over the forces of darkness, over the devil, and having won the victory, having spoiled the enemy, he has made a show of them openly. By the cross of Christ, Any shred of dignity has been stripped from the devil. And when the dust settles on this scene of time, the devil will be the subject of ridicule and mockery for the people of God. When the dust settles, those of us who have found salvation through the cross of Christ will be lifting up our voices in joyful triumph, knowing that the devil is the defeated one in the pit, and that victory belongs to our surprising Savior, the Son of the right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even today, you know, while I'm aware that the devil still goes about as a roaring lion, he still seeks whom he may devour, therefore we shouldn't take him so lightly that we are not on our guard against his devices. Yet, we also need to remember, even today, the devil is utterly ruined. The forces that stood strong against the people of God are put to flight. Christ has already won the day through the cross. We're not waiting for a future deliverance. The deliverance has already been successfully given. Christ has won the day. The power of the old tyrant is gone, and his destruction is sure. Because of it, liberty can be proclaimed. And in fact, that's the final point as we come to our conclusion. You see, we've been thinking about the surprise of the time, the surprise of this Savior Ehud himself, the surprise of his victory. But there's one more surprise, and that is the surprise of the aftermath. The passage concludes with an epic escape. Again, there's humor here, I think, especially if you imagine the Israelites telling the story. Because after killing Eglon, Ehud leaves the room, he shuts the doors behind him, he locks them. And having just killed their king, he calmly walks out of the Moabite fortress. All the while, their master is lying dead on the floor. The Moabites are unaware of what has happened. You have another surprise in terms of the thinking of the Moabites, because they come to the locked door, and they assume that their master is covering his feet in the summer chamber. Probably means they thought he was sleeping. They stand there waiting. You know, they're thinking to themselves, well, maybe he's had a good feed from whatever tribute was brought to him. Perhaps some of it was food. He's had a good feed, and now he's sleeping. They stand there waiting until so much time has gone by that they're ashamed to stand any longer. And you can just picture them scratching their heads. What are we going to do? We don't want to disturb this king. We don't want him to condemn us for disturbing his sleep, but at the same time, he's been so long. What are we to do? And all the while, they've been thinking that their king is enjoying himself. He's in luxury. All is well. Everything's fine for them. In actual fact, the reality is very different. Their king is dead. And where is Ehud? Where is he? Well, according to verse 27, he is standing on the mountain of Ephraim, and he is blowing the trumpet, which was a call to the people, essentially telling them that victory had been secured. It was the blast of victory from the trumpet, and more than that, it was a call to action, urging them into the battle. Ehud was standing on the mountain saying in verse 28, "Follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." There are the Moabites. They're imagining all's well. Their master is at peace, just resting in his summer chamber. They're prospering. Everything's good. But all the while, surprise, surprise, the victory has already been declared among the Israelites. And right at that moment, the Israelites, the people of God, are charging into the battle, and soon they were to complete the victory for Israel. When Ehud called them to follow, tells us they went down after him. Verse 28, they took the fords of Jordan toward Moab. They suffered not a man to pass over, and they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, all men of valor. There escaped not a man. Moab thought all was well. Not a bit of it. Israel have risen up in the power of God, the victory already granted, and they're going forth to battle, and they are winning the day. You know, as you see Ehud standing upon that mountaintop, blowing the trumpet of victory, calling his people, Israel, to follow him into the battle, does it not remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ again? Who, after fighting the battle alone at the cross, just as Ehud had fought the battle alone in the chamber with Eglon, Christ, who fought the battle alone at the cross and who won it, soon after went up to the mountaintop before his ascension. And there upon the mountaintop, he gave a call just like this. He told his people, the victory is won. Follow me into the fight, for the Lord has delivered. He declared his victory. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That authority that you thought was in the hand of the devil, no, it's mine. All power is given to me. The victory is here. And then he calls for that forward march of his people. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things. Or as I think as Mark has it, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Before ascending into heaven, the Savior declares, the victory is mine, all power belongs to me. Now, my people, go to the fight. Go in the knowledge that the victory is yours already. Go in the knowledge that the Lord has delivered the enemy into your hand. Go to the battle. And as you go, I am with you always. In other words, follow me into the battle. I'm with you in this. As we conclude today, therefore, I simply have two questions for you, having considered this surprising salvation. Two questions. First of all, are you among the people who belong to the greater Ehud? Ehud wrought a wonderful deliverance here, surprised everyone as God raised him up for this. He wrought a marvelous deliverance. But that was a deliverance for his people, for Israel. Are you one of the Lord's people? Are you one of Christ's people? We're in two camps, you see. You're either in the camp of the devil, or you're in the camp of Christ. You're not in both. And at the end here, you have Israel triumphing over the forces of darkness, over the Moabites. You know, the reality is, there are two camps. You stand in one of them. You're either in the camp of the devil, in the kingdom of darkness, or you're in the kingdom of God's dear Son. Are you saved today? Has the deliverance which Christ wrought at the cross, has it been for you? Is your faith in the cross? Are you resting in what Christ has done for your soul? Are you one who's been born again by God's grace? Are you one of his people? Do you belong to Christ? That's the first question. The second question is, it's for those of you who can say yes to the first one. If you are one of the Lord's people, then the question is, will you take up the call that Christ has given? Just like those Israelites who gathered at Mount Ephraim, they heard the call of Ehud. The victory is given. Now follow me into the fight. Will you take up the call that Christ has given? Will you go forth rejoicing in Christ's surprising victory the way Israel rejoiced in Ehud's? And will you go forth into that spiritual battle with the gospel, teaching the gospel, preaching the gospel to every creature, confident that the victory is obtained? To put the two questions bluntly, are you Christ's? And today, are you serving Christ? Are you serving Christ? May this sight of God's surprising salvation enable us to be like those Israelites who, hearing the trumpet, followed after Ehud, charging to the fight. May you and I trust Christ and then charge after Christ, that in this dark world, ground would be taken again from the kingdom of the wicked one. May God bless his word to us today. Amen.